Okay, if you'd like to take your Bibles and turn to page 1227, 1227. Okay, 1227. A group of 4 to 8 year olds were asked the question, "What does love mean?" That just as a question they were asked, and they were asked to write down their answers. And some of them come out with some very profound stuff. I'll just read you a selection of some of these answers that were given. This is from Rebecca, who's aged 8. "When my grandma got arthritis, she couldn't bend over and paint her toenails anymore. So my grandpa does it for her now all the time, even though his hands have got arthritis too. That is love." This is from Billy, age 4. "When someone loves you, the way they say your name is different." This is from Carrie, age 5. "Love is when a girl puts on perfume and a boy puts on shaving cologne and they go out together and smell each other." Okay, this is from Bobby, age 7. "Love is what's in the room with you at Christmas if you stop opening presents and listen." That is profound. This is from Nikki, age 6. "If you want to learn to love better, you have to start with someone you hate." That is really profound. And finally, "You shouldn't say I love you unless you really mean it. But if you mean it, then you should say it a lot because people forget." That was from Jessica, age 8. I think it is true that children can understand love and know when it's being expressed. But isn't it also true that as you get older, as you go from being a child and become an adult, really loving and trusting becomes actually harder. It becomes more of a challenge. We never reach the point where we really find it easy, when it just comes so naturally. And I suppose if you do, then you've got permission to fall asleep now. But as we're going to see from our passage this morning, the challenge to really grasp and understand God's love to us, and then also to let that love really touch our hearts in a way that we're living in the light of it, is a common and constant theme in Scripture. And therefore it's one that we must take very seriously. Before we read our passage in 1 John 4, and it's quite a familiar passage, I want to give you a quick summary of what we've covered so far in this letter. We've been doing the letter of 1 John. We've got 3 weeks left, and so I thought it would just be helpful just to have a quick summary of what we've been learning over the last few weeks as we've been going through the book. One of the most helpful illustrations I think we had in this series, I found it really helpful anyway, came in the first talk that was given by Lyndon. And I always remember he had a PowerPoint, he put up some pictures, and he had a picture of a staircase, one going straight up and one a spiral staircase. And he said, 1 John was like going up a spiral staircase, as opposed to the rest of the letters in the New Testament that are like going up a straight staircase because you have a beginning, a middle and an end. But 1 John isn't like that. And I totally agree. Why is 1 John like a spiral staircase? Because there are certain themes that keep recurring. You're going up and you seem to keep coming back to them. And I found that really helpful in understanding this letter. What are some of those themes? One theme is this, one recurring theme. John points out that we need to recognise that we are not perfect. If we say we are without sin, if we don't recognise our faults, we deceive ourselves. John tells us we actually make God out to be a liar. But then he tells us the good news is, if we're prepared to confess our sin, he will forgive us, and that includes all sin. Another theme, recurring theme in John, is that he wants us to have assurance in our Christian lives, to have that assurance that we are children of God. A repeated statement in this letter is this, that you may know. It comes all the way through the letters, that you may know. He wants us to know in our heads and in our hearts the grace of God, the mercy of God, the forgiveness of God, who we are in Christ. And knowledge of this should give us significance and security and is the motive for living lives that are walking in the light. The other recurring theme is that of the love of God and the impact that this love should actually have upon our lives and our relationships with each other. Find it in chapter 2, verse 7 to 11, chapter 3, verse 11 to 18, and then again in chapter 4. So it comes in every chapter. John is trying to drive home a very important point. And the one in chapter 4 is our focus today. So it's chapter 4, verse 7 to 21 in 1 John. I'll read it to you. Dear friends, let us love one another, for love comes from God. Everyone who loves has been born of God and knows God. Whoever does not love does not know God, because God is love. This is how God showed his love among us. He sent his one and only Son into the world that we might live through him. This is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. Dear friends, since God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God, but if we love one another, God lives in us and his love is made complete in us. We know we live in him and he in us because he is giving us of his Spirit. And we have seen and testified that the Father has sent his Son to be the Saviour of the world. If anyone acknowledges that Jesus is the Son of God, God lives in him and he in God. And so we know and rely on the love that God has for us. God is love. Whoever lives in love lives in God and God in him. In this way, love is made complete among us so that we will have confidence on the day of judgment, because in this world we are like him. There is no fear in love, but perfect love drives out fear, because fear has to do with punishment. The one who fears is not made perfect in love. We love because he first loved us. If anyone says, I love God, yet hates his brother, he is a liar. For anyone who does not love his brother, whom he has seen, cannot love God, whom he has not seen. And he has given this command: whoever loves God must also love his brother. Now, there's much there. There's enough for at least two sermons, but alas, I have one sermon today. So what I'm going to have to do, I'm going to have to be selective in what I focus upon. Always difficult when you come to a great passage like this, you think, where do I go? Two refrains are repeated. God is love, verse 8 and 16. And then also connected with that, love one another. That's in verses 7, 11 and 21. God is love. Now, this is the most comprehensive and I think sublime of all the biblical affirmation about God's being. I think we think often in this way. Our loving is one of God's many activities. But no, if God is love, then what it means is that all his activity is loving activity. Now, you may think to yourself, all his activity, even judgment, because we're told there will be a day of judgment when people will be judged. Is that loving activity? Can we combine these two statements about God in the New Testament, God is love, with God is a consuming fire? They're both there in the New Testament. I was very much helped by John Stott in this, so I thought I'd let you hear what he had to say. See, I could have just written it down and told you it, and you'd have thought, he's clever, but I'm not that clever. This is just what he said. I found it very helpful, just combining these two statements. Says this: it is true that the words God is love means not that loving is only one of God's many activities, but that rather all his activity is loving activity, and that therefore if he judges, then he judges in love. Yet if his judging is in love, his loving is also done with justice. He who is love is light and fire as well. So far from condoning sin, his love has found a way to expose it, because he is light, and then to consume it, because he is fire, but without destroying the repentant sinner, but rather saving him. And from the truth that God is love, John draws a further deduction. Whoever does not love does not know God, because God is love. The argument is plain and compelling. For the loveless Christian to profess to know God and to have been born of God is like claiming to be intimate with a foreigner whose language we cannot speak, or to have been born of parents whom we do not in any way at all resemble. It is to fail to manifest the nature of him who we claim as our father, born of God, and as our friend, that we know God. Love is as much a sign of new birth as it is of righteousness. So, we show our love for God, how? By loving one another. The plea to love one another occurs 3 times in this passage alone, so there can be no doubt that this is a calling for anyone who professes to be a Christian. Love is part of the great commandment. Love is the evidence that actually we walk in the light, and also that we possess eternal life. John has already told us in chapter 3 that God has revealed himself to us in Jesus Christ. How? As self-sacrificial love. And it's because God is love in himself, and that he loved us in Christ, that we must love one another. It's really the hallmark, it's the evidence that we are believers. Verse 16 says, God is love. Whoever lives in love lives in God and God in him. Then in verse 17 starts with these words, in this way love is made complete in us. Now, that is what I've chosen to focus on this morning. I could have chosen a number of just lines, something that John says is very profound. We could have had a series on this passage. But what I've chosen is I want to focus on verse 17. In this way, love is made complete in us. It means this, that God's love, when we grasp it, has had its full effect upon our lives. God's love, if you like, has accomplished its goal within us. John wants to show us what the real practical outworking of the knowledge of God's love looks like in our lives. And there are 3 signs. 3 signs that we have grasped God's love. What are the 3 signs? Well, the first one is verse 17. I'll read it to you again. So if you can have that open. Verse 1 John 4, verse 17. It says, in this way, love is made complete among us so that we will have confidence on the day of judgment, because in this world we are like him. So first thing God's love does, it gives us confidence, should give us confidence. This is the first way that we know God's love is having its full effect in our lives. It's meant to actually give us confidence. Now, saying we have confidence is not the same as saying what we should be is arrogant or proud. Now, I don't know if you know in some situations that you can be left tongue-tied. You suddenly lose your confidence and your assertive goes. I suppose that would happen if you suddenly met someone really famous. For instance, if you met the Queen. Recently, the cricketer Ian Botham was knighted. And when he was interviewed afterwards, he said it was the most nerve-wracking experience in his whole life. And he said, I went completely mute. I opened my mouth and nothing came out, which is a shame. That doesn't happen more often with him, but anyway, it's quite something who's very confident and usually has something to say. Forgive me. Now, I have to stand here and say, I've never ever met anyone famous. I'm not trying to get any sympathy. I can't think of anyone famous I've ever met. Have you met anyone famous? Now, I had a question, has anyone met the Queen? I didn't know Chris Larby was going to be here today, but you've met the Queen, haven't you? When I wrote this, I thought, no one would have met the Queen. Has anyone else met the Queen? Oh, you've met the Queen, Claudia? Really? Oh, when you were a child, okay. No, it doesn't... Oh, right. No, that doesn't. Okay. Were you full of confidence when you met the Queen, Chris?
Very nervous.
Very nervous, yeah? Were you? Okay. Tell me afterwards. That ruined that bit of the sermon, didn't it? But anyway, you get my point. Interestingly here, John focuses on a situation that should leave us completely tongue-tied, hang our head in shame and say nothing, and that is the Day of Judgment. But John points out to us, if God's love is made complete in us, if we're living in the light and the knowledge of it, then we should be able to approach that Day of Judgment with confidence. Not because we are good and we deserve it, but because we know of his love and grace to us. Now, that's not to say the Day of Judgment won't be an awesome thing. What a day it's going to be. Listen to what else John recorded in the other book that he wrote, the Revelation. In Revelation 6, it says this. Then the kings of the earth, the princes, the generals, the rich, the mighty, every slave, every free man hid in caves and among the rocks of the mountains. They called to the mountains and the rocks, fall on us, hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of wrath has come, and who can stand? Note what that is saying. It's saying on the Day of Judgment, all those who seem strong now, all those who ooze with self-confidence, all those who ignore God and treat him with contempt will be absolutely emptied. They will want to hide, but where they won't be able to. But John says to us that because we know God's love for us, we should have confidence. We are his children. And in the same way that a child goes with confidence, or should do, to a parent for protection and care. So God wants us to be secure in his love for us. And because of this love, we can look to the Day of Judgment with confidence and assurance. So that's the first sign. We have confidence as we look forward. What's the second sign that God's love has accomplished its goal? That's in verse 18. Let me read that. There is no fear in love, but perfect love drives out fear. Because fear has to do with punishment. The one who fears is not made perfect in love. So second thing to say is this, God's love drives out fear. Now we need to understand what John means when we talk of fear. There is, of course, a proper fear of God. That's when we acknowledge his majesty and we acknowledge his power. He's the sustainer and the saviour and the one that we have to give an account to. And that is a proper fear, and that, we are told, is the beginning of wisdom. John here doesn't mean that type of fear. He's talking about, he says, the fear of punishment, the type of fear that's used if someone says to you, if you don't do this, then this terrible thing is going to happen to you. Now, our Christian lives, what we do, shouldn't be driven by that type of fear in our relationship with God. Love and terror do not mix. If terror is still in our hearts, then God's love is not made complete in us. God's love has not had its full effect upon us. Think, why do we serve? Why do we give, as we should, in our Christian lives? Shouldn't it be because of love? Shouldn't it be because of a response of what God has done for us? It shouldn't be out of fear that somehow we're going to be punished if we don't. In fact, the point of God's love was to rescue us from the terror and the fear of punishment. How can we have the joy of salvation while at the same time being terrified that we're going to be punished? Yes, we can love and reverence God at the same time, and that's what we should do. But we can't approach him with confidence and hide from him in fear at the same time. If God is for us, if he did send Jesus to die for us, this knowledge and assurance of God's love should cast out the fear of punishment in our relationship with him. So first two signs. One, that love should give us confidence as we approach the Day of Judgment. It should take away a fear in our hearts, a fear of punishment. And the third sign, that we are allowing God's love to have its full effect in our lives. Well, let's read verses 19 to 21. We love because he first loved us. If anyone says, I love God, yet hates his brother, he is a liar. For anyone who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And he has given us this command, whoever loves God must also love his brother. So my third point is this, that God's love drives out hate. God's love drives out hate. I think the one thing virtually everyone agrees upon is the necessity of love. It's a powerfully, deeply moving thing, which is one reason why so many songs, so many books and poems, so many films put love as its central theme. After Lord of the Rings, do you know what the biggest grossing film of all time is? Yeah, well done. I knew Richard would get it. Did you like it?
Yeah, it's great.
All right. Titanic. Have you all seen the film Titanic? Anyone not seen the film Titanic? One or two of you haven't seen the film Titanic. I won't spoil the ending. But I always find it very interesting about Titanic. I thought it was rubbish. But what actually made the money was a fictitious and, let's be honest, really ridiculous story between Jack and Rose. I wish, you know, when they stood there, someone had just pushed them in and just we could have carried on with what really happened. But the filmmakers put in a love story because they said at the time, if you make a film about the Titanic, you know, it will only interest some people. So they stick this story in. Sorry if I sound like, putting cold water on it, if you excuse the pun. But like it's on a much more profound level. Martin Luther King, in his book Strength of Love, wrote this about the power of love. Love is the only force capable of transforming an enemy into a friend. We never get rid of an enemy by meeting hate with hate. By its very nature, hate will destroy and tear down. By its very nature, love will create and build up. Love is able to transform because it has redemptive power. Is there, I think, a greater challenge than meeting hate if you have to meet it with love? Isn't the natural reaction, if we're the object of someone to hate, is to either withdraw completely or respond likewise? Yet Jesus commanded us to love those who hate us and to even pray for them. And here we have John saying to us, we just cannot say, I love God, with our mouths and then hate someone in our hearts. That is a complete contradiction. It's a sign something is wrong and that something has to change. When it comes to the nitty-gritty, how do we learn to love? The answer is in the arena of relationships. You are not going to learn to love by listening to this sermon or by singing moving songs about Christ's love that we're going to do, or by taking communion, which we're not going to do this morning, but when we do, it reminds us of Christ's love. Hopefully all those things help. But the arena to learn how to love is in the heat of our day-to-day relationships, particularly the difficult ones when someone hurts you, someone disappoints you, someone lets you down. I want you to think of two people you know who you reckon love each other. I don't want you to call out their names. And I ask this question, I wonder if you think that these two people never experienced tension or conflict. Now, I would say this can't be true, because love can never really truly grow unless there is a degree of tension and conflict, because love can only grow when it's really tested. Love cannot grow, I don't think, without being hurt or disappointed or pain at some point. And another significant thing about love is this. It must involve a cost. And really isn't the measure of how much you love someone is how much it costs you. And the cost can be high. Let me read you this remarkable story in this Rebecca Manny Pipit book. It's a very good book, this, but called A Heart Like His. It's a remarkable story. I don't know if you've heard me read this before. If you have, no apologies, because I think it's such a powerful story. I'll just read you this. Throughout history, God's people have been willing to pay the price for truth and loyalty. A grey-haired woman of 60 with a heavy German accent spoke to a congregation in Tennessee. She was a Jew who had been captured as a teenager and sent to a prison camp during the Second World War. Her story was not unlike other stories of the tragic suffering of prisoners inside the German concentration camps. After months of abuse and malnutrition that led to starvation, she realized that if she had any hope of escaping, she had to do it while she still had some strength. She saw women just a few years older than her already looked elderly, so she plotted an escape carefully and tried to leave no detail to chance. On the night of her escape, she had maneuvered every challenge successfully. There was only one hurdle left, a literal one. She had to scale a barbed wire fence to get outside the compound. She was halfway up this fence when the SS guard on duty spotted her. He screamed for her to stop and at gunpoint demanded that she drop down. She did, her knees and legs badly bleeding. She began sobbing, realizing that her only hope of escape had now just vanished and she would probably die. But to her astonishment, she heard the guard say, "Ellie, is that you? This can't be possible." She looked into his face and realized it was Rolf, a fellow classmate who had been her best friend in middle school. They had shared so many secret dreams and aspirations, but now it was wartime and they were on opposite sides. "Rolf," she said, "go ahead and kill me. Please, I've got no reason to live. I have no hope. Get it over with quickly. Let me die now. There is nothing to live for." "Ellie, you are so wrong. There's everything to live for. So long as you know who to live for. I'm going to let you go. I'll guard you until you climb the fence and get on the other side. But will you promise me one thing?" Ellie looked at him incredulously, thinking he must be joking. But she could see his intensity and knew he meant every word. "What is it, Rolf?" she asked. "Promise me that when you get to the other side and become free, that you will ask one question continuously until someone answers it for you. I want you to ask, why does Jesus Christ make life worth living? Promise me that, Ellie. He's the only reason to live. Promise me you'll ask that until you get the answer." "Yes, I promise," she shouted. And as she furiously climbed the fence, she felt guilty. "I would have said anything," she thought to herself, "to get out of this hellhole." As she dropped the other side into freedom, she heard several deafening gunshots. She turned to look as she ran, convinced that Rolf had changed his mind, and she was amazed that his bullets had missed her. To her horror, she saw the other SS guards, having realized that Rolf had allowed her to escape, had shot him dead on the spot. It was as she ran to her freedom that it dawned on her that Rolf died, that she might know who this Jesus is. She wondered who this Jesus Christ was, that someone would lay down his own life so that she could know him. "And so I did exactly as Rolf told me to. I kept asking and asking until one day I met someone who answered all my questions. And I am a Christian today because Rolf was willing to sacrifice his life for me." What God requires of his followers has never changed. Rolf paid a great price for his loyalty, and the cost of true love has always been very high. Now, hearing about that sort of love, when someone actually literally gives their lives, is always very challenging, isn't it? But whatever the human example, it can never reach the heights and depths that Jesus went to in expressing his love for us. One of the great verses in the New Testament is this: "While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." In other words, while we just didn't deserve anything, the only thing we deserved was judgment, Christ died for us, which is what can ultimately set us free, is this, is really realizing God's extravagant love for us. Remember it in the light of our own shortcomings and our own failures. And if you are a Christian, if you profess to be a Christian, how can we harbor malice towards another when the one who is altogether perfect continues to love us despite our sin? What we can never fully comprehend is this: that God is perfectly holy and just, yet also perfectly merciful and loving. And how does he hold together justice and mercy? Well, the answer is a visual one, it's a tangible one, and it's the cross. The cross is where justice and mercy meet. For at the cross, the God of holiness and justice had to judge. The judgment fell on Christ, who went willingly in our place. And this picture of Jesus standing in our place is the highest love of all. It's at the very heart of the Christian faith. Thus, for the Christian, it's got to be at the heart of everything that we do. And this love has the power to change us, to free us, to make us whole, and to make us complete. But that doesn't mean it can make us perfect. Remember, at the beginning of John's letter, he tells us that if we never sin, we deceive ourselves. And John is writing to Christians. Yet just because we will not reach perfection this side of eternity doesn't mean that we can't reach maturity. There is an important difference between perfection and maturity. Basically, one can be reached this side of eternity in the here and now, and one cannot. What we should be reaching is maturity. Reaching maturity means we should be growing and going on. We should be moving on, if you like, from immaturity. What are the signs of immaturity? When we argue, when we boast, when we constantly change our minds, when we give up easily in a tough situation. What are the signs of maturity? When we don't boast, when we're humble, when we don't keep a record of wrongs, when we don't give up at the first sign of difficulty. And if God's love is having its full effect, it will be seen in our patience, in our kindness, in our trust, in our perseverance. Remember that we only take three things into eternity: faith, hope, and love. Which is why we find ourselves in situations where our faith is stretched and tested, where we have to be patient and develop a genuine hope, and we're put alongside difficult and challenging people that would teach us how to truly love in a Christ-like way. So, the perfect love casts out fear. Perfect love also casts out hatred. And know how blunt John is here. He says, if anyone says he loves God but hates his brother or sister, they are a liar. If what we are, how we act, contradicts what we say, that makes us a liar. To claim to know God and have fellowship while we walk in the darkness of disobedience is to lie. To claim to be a believer while denying the deity of Christ is to lie. To claim to love God while hating someone is to lie also. So it's our holiness, our faith, our love that proves the truth of our claim that we know and love God and we are his child. Calvin said this: it's a false boast when anyone says he loves God but neglects his image which is right before his eyes. The Apostle John more significantly says this: any claim to love God is a delusion if it's not accompanied by unselfish and practical love for each other. So let's make God's love have its full effect. Let's allow it to achieve its goal in our lives. Let it give us confidence and assurance. Let it drive out the fear of punishment. Let it make us other people-centered, not self-centered. When that happens, there is true freedom. When that happens, there is wholeness. And when that happens, there is the evidence that we have fully understand that Christ died for me, even while I was a sinner.